Our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is the third part of the account that begins in chapter 10. And we'll read verses 1 through 18. Acts 11, starting with verse 1 through verse 18. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Amen. You may be seated. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, the celebration marked from the time that Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. And so many churches and conferences have been held celebrating the Protestant Reformation. And we might think back to that time as such an exciting time. We would love to have lived in that time when the message of the gospel was restored, when other important truths were again proclaimed and understood. What an exciting time. Now, we must not consider it just an exciting time, but also a time of great suffering, even martyrdom. And so we might be tempted to contrast the age of the Reformation with our own age, which seems, in comparison, so routine, just the same thing week after week. What's new? What's different? Just the same thing week after week. And I think in the 19th and the 20th centuries, especially cults and other false groups took advantage of this. They took advantage of that which was routine. They promised something that was exciting, something new, something fresh. Whether it was new doctrine, whether it was new techniques, new ways supposedly to approach God, the cults multiplied and spread themselves, promising something new. And I'm sure some have claimed verse 17. "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And used it to say, if you resist this new teaching, if you resist this new practice, then you are standing against God. Because we have been given this new truth. You must accept it, or you are standing against God. Well, certainly no one wants to stand against God. But what does that mean? Does it mean we then always must accept that which is new? That which is advertised as being some new revelation? And the answer, of course, is not at all. The goal is not to seek for new truth, new revelation, but rather a renewed determination. It's a renewed determination to know the truth of God and to live it out. That's what we should want to seek. Well, we continue our study of Acts 10 and 11, where God was doing something very new, we can say. The gospel was going to the nations. That was one part, but that's not the only part. It was also this: the nations, or the Gentiles, coming to salvation, being granted repentance to life without them becoming circumcised Jews. See, the importance of this chapter is not just the gospel going into all the world, but the fact that the nations would not have to become Jews in order to come to saving faith and repentance. So we'll look at the third part of this account. We've spent 2 weeks on Acts 10. Now we focus on the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And we'll look at this text in three parts. First, verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 17, and then verse 18. The chapter begins with a report and with accusations in verses 1 through 3. Last week we noted how Luke shows the importance of these two chapters in four ways. First, by repetition, and we'll note that. Acts 11, verses 1 through 18 is a summary, a repetition of chapter 10. The second way is what we see in verse 1, word reaching Jerusalem, or in this case, reaching those who are in Judea, apostles and brethren. The third is a question regarding baptism that we see in other chapters. A question about baptism. And then the fourth way Acts 10 and 11 are important is that it is a preview and a preparation for Antioch. A preview and preparation for Antioch, where the gospel, even in greater power, would start to reach the nations. And we see the foundation of that in Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. But now let's note verses 1 through 3 in greater detail. We see apostles and brethren in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And we can compare this to Acts 8:14. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This news was so important that it reached those in Jerusalem, in Judea, specifically the apostles, and we might say other key leaders. Well, verse 2 would seem to indicate that Peter then made it back to Jerusalem later. If you look at the end of Acts 10, those in Caesarea asked Peter to stay what's translated as a few days. Maybe it's a week. We're not given an exact time frame, but Peter spent some time in Caesarea, and maybe the other witnesses that had been with Peter went back and brought that word, and so word reached Jerusalem before Peter reached Jerusalem. And this gave time for opposition to grow. This gave time even maybe for false things to be spread and shared, so that when Peter came back, those of the circumcision then contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." The phrase, "those of the circumcision," is used four times in the New Testament. In fact, if you turn back to Acts 10:45, there were men accompanying Peter, look at 10:45, "those of the circumcision who believed were astonished." That phrase can simply mean Jews. It doesn't have to mean there was a specific party or group. It can just be a reference to Jews. Now, in some cases, it does have, we might say, a more negative reference. You see that, I think, here in verse 3. You also see it in other parts of the New Testament where those who are of the circumcision, for example, Galatians 2:12, for before certain men came from James, he, that is Peter, would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Hardline Jews, we can say, who demanded that Gentiles had to be circumcised if they were to receive the message of the gospel. And so these Jews, again, maybe we shouldn't think they are a specific group, but just Jews who are not understanding the truth, they contended with Peter, that is, they criticized him, they argued with him, they took issue with him. And that is an amazing thing, isn't it? Here is the Apostle Peter, the key disciple, the leader or the spokesman of the disciples. And he is being subject to judgment and criticism. Now, I think there's an aspect of that that is welcome. No man should be able to be without criticism. It is dangerous if any man, or woman for that matter, can somehow stand without accountability or judgment or criticism. If a pastor of a church says, I can never be criticized, that's a dangerous situation. And yet, when criticism is given, it should be done fairly. And I think it is of note, Peter doesn't use his own position here. He doesn't say to these criticizing him, who do you think you are? I am an apostle. How dare you criticize me? That's not how Peter responds. Now, what is the issue? Well, it's listed there in verse 3. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. I don't think we should accuse these Jews of being racist. The issue is about uncircumcision and food. Now, did the law of God ban a Jew from eating with a Gentile? Well, I don't find any law. There's no specific law that said a Jew could never be with an uncircumcised Gentile. What the law would say is there are food that is clean and unclean. So I think how we can explain this. These Jews accused Peter of eating with uncircumcised men because it would have gone against Jewish tradition based on the fact that maybe Peter could have been eating unclean food or somehow have become ceremonially unclean by eating with Gentiles. That would be the accusation and the reason why they criticized Peter. Of course, they're wrong, but that's the basis. And Peter explains to them, as we see starting in verse 4, Peter gives a point-by-point account. Another translation has an orderly sequence of what took place. So that's what we see starting in verse 4. And then as we look at Peter's explanation, his point-by-point account, it has two main parts. He first describes what took place in Joppa. That's verses 5 through 12. Then he explains what took place in Caesarea, verses 13 through 17. And again, that's just like we see in Acts 10. Part of the chapter is in Joppa. Part of the chapter is in Caesarea. So there's a lot of repetition in Acts 11. As you look back and compare it verse by verse to Acts 10. I'll mention three differences. First of all, this explanation is shorter. It's 13 verses in length. Acts 10 is 48 verses. So not everything is going to be repeated. Whether Peter didn't, he just shortened what took place. And of course, we have to understand Luke is the one ultimately writing this inspired summary. So it is shorter. Secondly, it's told in the first person. Peter is speaking directly in chapter 10. It's Luke telling the story in the third person. So that explains some of the differences also. Now, there are a few details given in chapter 11, not found in chapter 10. Not that there's any disagreement or anything like that, but there are a few details found in chapter 11, not found in chapter 10, and those are of particular interest. Now, before we look at Peter's explanation, I want to share three passages in preparation for this. You can turn, if you would like, to John 14. John 14. going to read verse 12 and verse 26. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, these are the words of Jesus, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Isn't that an amazing verse? Jesus says, you will do even greater works than I have done. And my understanding of this refers to the spread of the gospel. It foresees the fact that the gospel would go even further than what it did under the ministry of Jesus. Not that the disciples did greater things than Jesus did. And notice the reason, it's because I go to my Father. So whatever the apostles and others were able to accomplish, it was only because Jesus went to the Father. That's what we see then in Acts 10 and 11. Then verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Verse 26, I think, has a number of cases where we can see it being fulfilled, but I think we can see it fulfilled in Acts 11, where Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and we can say that was through the Holy Spirit. Then the other passage I would bring to your attention, Mark 7, 18 and 19. We noted this passage last week. It's part of the teaching of Jesus that the apostles would have to come to understand through the working of the Holy Spirit. Mark 7, we're just reading a portion of the parable and its explanation. Jesus said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And I think we are correct in understanding that last phrase, thus purifying all foods, was not spoken by Jesus. Rather, this is now the Holy Spirit-inspired understanding, the proper conclusion based on what Jesus said. So the teaching of Jesus is the foundation for what we see in Acts 10 and 11. Jesus is the one who first taught these things, but Jesus would continue to guide his church, specifically through the apostles. He guided them by special revelation. Peter is given a vision, special revelation, and the Holy Spirit would continue to guide the apostles and others to understand what Jesus already had foreshadowed in his ministry and on the cross. Well, as we look at Peter's retelling, it follows Acts 10, 9 through 19 very closely. It begins not in Caesarea, but it begins with Peter in Joppa. We see the fact that Peter was in a trance. He sees a vision, the reference to this great sheet that's let down by four corners. We see the same animal categories, the same command then given to Peter that he would rise, kill, and eat. And I explained last week, Peter may have thought this was a test. And that's why he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean. I don't think Peter is trying to resist God, but rather he thinks this is a test. Then look at verse 9. I would say it's the key conclusion of this vision. The voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. That repeats Acts 10, 15. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And we note, Peter said, this vision was done three times. So he is explaining to people who don't understand. And Peter is saying, yeah, it took me some time also to understand. The Lord had to give me this vision, this command, three times. Well, the vision concluded. And then right at that very moment, the three men from Caesarea were present. Look at verse 12. the Holy Spirit then gave command to Peter that he go with these men, that he not doubt anything. And then notice also from verse 12, here's a detail not found in chapter 10. The note that there were six brethren who accompanied Peter. Six Jewish witnesses. And that is significant. Not just one or two witnesses to this, but six witnesses to this amazing working of God. Well, now we jump to verses 13 through 17. Peter now speaks of the events in Caesarea. And again, he skips over some things. Things that you find in Acts 10, 24 through 29. It's also interesting, the name Cornelius is mentioned 10 times in chapter 10. He's not mentioned by name in chapter 11. I think Luke is saying if you have forgotten his name, go back and read chapter 10. But that does stand out. Then look at verse 14. It corresponds to Acts 10, 32, but it's even more expansive than how it is recorded in Acts 10. The word given to Cornelius in vision about Peter, he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Peter is going to share with you the message of the gospel by which you and all your household will be saved. That's an expansion on what we have in Acts 10. Now notice that Peter's sermon is not repeated. Peter says, as I started to speak, then the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Peter skips over his sermon. Not that that was unimportant, but the focus is on the climax. And notice carefully the language, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Peter is connecting the day of Pentecost with what took place in Caesarea. It's very significant. And then verse 16 gives another detail not mentioned in Acts 10. Peter remembered the words of Jesus. This is all starting to come together. And I think we can say this is the Holy Spirit's work, as Jesus said it would happen. Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Well, you find them in a variety of places. Early on, Matthew 3, the parallel accounts, and Mark 1, 8, John 1, 26 and 33, but also Acts 1, 5, where Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Peter is coming to understand the promise that Jesus gave to us, to the apostles, to other Jews, it's also being fulfilled among the Gentiles. Believing Gentiles, Peter was putting all of this together as Jesus said he would. And then verse 17, you have the irrefutable question and conclusion. Who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could stand against God? And that verb translated as withstand is translated as forbid in Acts 10:47. If you want to look back to Acts 10:47, can anyone forbid water? It's also the same verb translated as hinders in Acts 8:36. The eunuch asked the question, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So the same verb, though it's translated in three different ways, is connecting these three accounts very significantly. So who dares to get in God's way? Well, we see the response in verse 18. And we can say this is the perfect response. Here have been these, we might call them hard-line Jews, who have dared to criticize Peter. They haven't been brought to the point of understanding, and yet now they are brought to silence. They're not wanting to argue about this anymore. Silence. What argument could they make? And I think it's very significant because this is not just about winning arguments. It's not about who's right. The message of the gospel is what is at stake. And so the response of silence, very, very important. But it doesn't end there. It turns next to praise. They glorified God. And then the great conclusion and the basis for praise: God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has also granted this to the Gentiles. And it's not stated there, but we can add, and they have not first become Jews in order to come to saving faith. They have been granted repentance to life without being circumcised, without all of the other ceremonies of the law being forced on them. And so these were strong Jewish believers who were led by God to make this response. So that is obviously a key part of this. Now, is this the end of the matter? Does it end in silence and praise and understanding? And the answer is, unfortunately, not. This would not be the end of the debate, of the controversy, of the misunderstanding of what was taking place. And we see this in Acts 15, where there was controversy over the same issue. And one of the points we make is the unity of Jew and Gentile, though it is so beautifully explained in Scripture, was not something easily lived out. It's not a problem with the truth of Scripture. The problem is in men who stand on their own tradition and ways above the Word of God. And I think we can make an application. There are many passages in Scripture that are so clear, and yet we don't do them. And most often at the root is our own stubbornness, our own traditions, which in some cases take precedence over the Word of God. And you might say, that's the sad story of so much of church history, even among true believers, who hold on in whatever area we could identify, they hold on to their own ways rather than submit to the truth of Scripture. So you recognize how much of the New Testament deals with this issue. Ephesians 2, we've noted that several times, we'll note a portion of that. It so beautifully lays out the theology. Then Paul, again, in Romans 14 and 15, he deals with the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And that, I think, has a connection to these issues of Jew and Gentile living together. It was not just one big happy story where everyone got along swimmingly. In Galatians 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter. Peter went back. It's amazing. Here is Peter who sees the Gentiles come to saving faith. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And even Peter is swayed by those who demanded circumcision, and he stopped eating with Gentiles. So that's Galatians 2. We noted that. Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Paul deals with some of these matters. So it's not, unfortunately, it's not the end of the story. It should have ended there, but human nature being what it is, there are truths that are difficult to put into practice. We don't want to stand against God, but sometimes that is the testimony of even true believers. Howard Marshall writes this: Luke does not take up this theme immediately, and we do not know how far the full implications of Peter's action were immediately realized in Jerusalem. As the next section of Acts will show, the initiative in the Gentile mission passed to Antioch, and it is not clear how far the church at Jerusalem was prepared to follow Peter's lead. We have in part an argument from silence, but we do have the recognition it would be from Antioch, not from Jerusalem directly, but it would be from the city of Antioch, that a fuller mission to the Gentiles would go. So there are things that do concern us, even as we rejoice in the glory of God displayed in this chapter. So the theme that I would draw from this text: you don't want to stand against God. You don't want to stand against God. How do we stand against God? What are some ways that Scripture shows us? Now, we might say any act of disobedience is in a sense, standing against God. So we're all guilty, in a sense, of doing that every single day of our lives. But I think there are particular ways highlighted in Scripture. Without giving an exhaustive list, I'll bring to your attention several ways, several passages. If you want, turn to 3 John. 3 John. I think one way of standing against God is when we do not accept and love those that God has loved and accepted. When we do not accept and love those that God has loved and accepted. And John, again, here's another apostle who's being resisted by a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes, look at verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. I think it's safe to say Diotrephes was standing against God. A man that is very wicked in his actions and deeds. And yet you see men like Diotrephes throughout church history, don't you? So not loving and accepting those that God has accepted. That is standing against God. That's a wicked and a dangerous thing. I think we could broaden that to say hypocrisy is a way where we also are standing against God. We say we're standing with God, but our actions belie that. And as parents, you see the fruit of that. The dangerous, wicked fruit of hypocrisy. And again, that's a story told throughout church history, isn't it? When parents, supposed Christian parents, have said one thing, but they have not lived according to the truth. The wicked fruit that that produces. And the same thing could be said of church leaders and teachers. Hypocrisy is a form, a very malicious and wicked form, where we are standing against God. A third way, when we put our own agenda before God's agenda. Now, this is a little more subjective. What does that mean? Well, I think there are cases where we think this is what needs to be done, and we are so insistent on that that we don't take time to really pray and think through matters. We're just focused on our own duty or what we think needs to be done. We don't stop to really carefully consider, to bathe our decisions in prayer. We're just so convinced that we're right. That, I think, can be a form of standing against God. A fourth way, and I'll stop here in terms of this listing. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but 1 Corinthians 10 came to mind, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is dealing with idolatry, believers who wanted to go to pagan temples for meals and then also wanted to come to the Lord's table. And Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians 10, 21 and 22, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's a reminder, when we come to the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive all of our allegiance. We cannot be giving allegiance to others, whether they be false idols or other idols that we might construct. It's a sober reminder, we do not want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Eating from his table, but then also eating from the table, we can say, of the world or of demons. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, sometimes it seems our life just becomes so routine. Just the same thing over and over again. We ask the question, where is God's work today? Now, the world promises newness. That's what drives marketing. You need this thing that's coming out. Your life will not be happy without it. That's a temptation for us, to seek the newness that the world offers, the excitement of that new thing that the world offers, and to seek it when it comes to spiritual matters. That becomes very dangerous, doesn't it? So what we should pray for is a fresh determination to know the truth of God, to live it. And I think there are times when we become routine and stale, when we are lazy in our service, when we are not really seeking to serve the Lord. That's when things just become routine. If you find that in your life, maybe you need to look for ways to serve the Lord, whether it's in your neighborhood, other ways of service, other ways of outreach. And so I would ask you, what are other areas of outreach and service that maybe the Lord would lead you to consider, and not just consider, but to do? Think about that. I think that's one way we fight against this desire for newness. Let's renew our service to the Lord. Before we pray and come to the Lord's table, Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Ephesians 2 and verses 14 through 18. The beautiful explanation of this chapter, Acts 10 and Acts 11, by Paul. It's the cross that brought that true unity, not the work of the apostles, the cross, and it was announced in the giving of the Holy Spirit. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I would commend these words for your meditation and reflection as we come to the Lord's table. He is our peace. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off. That's speaking of us. We of the Gentiles of the nations, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank you. Thank you for your word, for the accounts preserved so importantly in Acts that reflect the truth of your word in other places, in the letters of Paul, other portions of the New Testament. And so, Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge and assurance of these passages and to live as we have been called. We do not want to withstand you because of our own sin, our lack of love, because of loving other things more than we love you, idolatry and the like. We want to walk in sincerity. We want to come to the Lord's table and confess the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our King, our Master. We are but his bondservants, called to offer everything we have unto him and to his purposes. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.